together when Halima witnessed that angel Jibril alayhi salam, angel Gabriel came, opened the Prophet's chest, right, and took it out, washed it with Zamzam, pulled out the black dot area, and cleaned it for him, and put it in a basin. And some other hadith said the basin had like ice in it, very cold water. And if you ever see, and you probably don't really look at this, but ever see like open heart surgery, they take the heart and they put it in a solution that's cold to keep the heart from to beat very, very slow, because so it can keep it alive. And so it's very interesting, not like almost like open heart surgery going on here, but it's very somewhat similar to extent, and took out that black dot. And there's a hadith of the Prophet that says that when anyone does something wrong, when anyone does some type of sin, there's a black dot that comes onto the heart. And if they don't repent or ask for forgiveness, it spreads. And the more sin we do, the more black dots that happen. You ever seen like a lung of a person who smokes, right? They show those commercials, don't smoke, and your lung will look all ugly. They should have commercials about spirituality. Don't sin, your heart will get all black, right? Nobody will probably follow those commercials anyhow. But at least we have a narration similar to that. So this is kind of similar, that this is something that was on him even though he was a baby boy. And one thing we know, and I don't want to get everyone spooked out, and we'll talk about this later, but the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that each one of us, when we're born, a jinn is assigned to us. Okay, I'm sorry, but if you didn't know that, I'm breaking the news to you. And so that jinn stays with you. And you can see that jinn as being a bad advisor. Whispers in your ear, don't pray Fajr, it's Sunday morning, don't worry, you're going to the Seder class, that's enough for today. Right? You know, don't do this, don't do that, take revenge for this person, you know, you need to be respected, blah, 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 etc. So this could be that that evil that was kind of like was whispering to him, even though when he was a baby, and that black dot came and washed it out. You will see when the Prophet, when he goes on this thing called, we call Isra Mi'raj, when he goes up to the heavens, will happen about 9 years later. There's a very similar event that happens, which it's not also mentioned that Jibreel al-Islam came and washed the Prophet's heart before he went up to the heavens. So it's almost like it happened twice. Okay. Mm-hmm. So we have this incident here. Of course, the Prophet or Muhammad at this time was too small of a kid to understand what was going on. So to even remember later on that, hey, I think I might be a prophet because I remember what happened to me. He was 2 years old. And I think none of us here remember when we were 2 years old. I don't think anyone, I don't know when exactly people's memory starts, but that's very hard, right? So we have this incident that happens out in the desert with Halima. She definitely has a sign. Now, the Arabs at that time, even up to today, or people in general, are very spooked out with jinn. They understood what jinns are. They're bad, evil, you know, demons, etc. And, you know, they do things. So she was very spooked out about this. Even though she saw how much blessings Muhammad SAW was giving to their family by just taking care of that boy, she said, you know what, I don't like the what happened here. And she wants to get take him back to his mother in Medina, in Mecca, trying to pass him off because she's a little spooked of the event. So that's what we have here. Back to his mother. So after this event, Halima goes back to the mother, and Amina's kind of like spooked out. She's like, why are you coming back so early? You're just saying like how much you love taking care of him, and you wanted to take care of him for a longer time. So she kind of picked up that something happened. Right, and it does mention in some narrations, and I don't think I mentioned this last week, when Amina had Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when she was pregnant with him, when he was born, some narrations said that there was light that came out of her, and she saw this, right? And she noticed that this was a birth that's unusual, unordinary, and so she had signs that this boy is going to be somewhat special. So when he brought him back, she had a kind of a sign that something's going on. She wanted to take him to Yathrib. Or Medina, it's not called Medina yet, to go to Yathrib because that's where her maternal uncles are at. So she's going to go up to Medina. Yathrib's on 200 miles, as I mentioned. Goes up there, visits, and then on the way back, and she goes with Muhammad ﷺ's grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And Amina had I should use this pointer thing, my finger's not long enough, had a servant named Ayman. And she's going to come up to be very important later on. And so they all go together to Medina or Yathrib. On the way back, after visiting, she gets sick. And one thing that's known about Medina has like a plague. It's always known that Medina has a plague that goes on. People get sick when they go there. Okay? Doesn't mean like it's an evil thing, but it could be because there's a lot of traffic that goes on, etc. Okay, so a lot of people do get sick. And who would make Hajj and Umrah, you know, sometimes you get sick, obviously, when you go to these places. And so what happens on the way back, she gets sick, and she cannot go further to go back to Mecca. She's too far away. And she can't go back to Medina because it's too far away. So she ends up passing away on the pathway back to Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ at that time, or Muhammad ﷺ at that time, was around 6 years old. I believe I have the age somewhere there. I'm not picking it up. And so at this time now, he is an orphan without a father, without a mother, and passed on to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, that will take care of him. Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ doesn't grow up with a mother figure too much, and definitely not a father figure. If you take statistics of someone that in a society, you say this person's not going to be very successful in life. Probably won't go to school, might have a lot of problems, broken family, etc. This is a struggle that he is going through, subhanAllah. And when you understand this, you get to feel a little bit more of the struggles that he had to go through, and then inshallah have more love for what stuff that he had to face in his life. And little thing here that the Prophet ﷺ had different wet nurses and caretakers. So we have Thuwayba, was the first person that suckled the Prophet ﷺ. We have Halima, that had the Prophet for about 4 years or 5 years or so. And then Aymin was the servant of Amina, the mother of the Prophet. And when she passed away, the Prophet inherited her. Now, understanding servants in the Meccan society is something hard to understand. And I stay away from using the word slaves. Because when we say the word slaves in an American context, everyone gets really, really uneasy. Because we know about whipping and working fields and, you know, taken away from your land and so forth. But the slavery or the servant system in Mecca wasn't like what we experience here in America, right? But it still had its negative context. People were taken from their lands and sold in markets. But they were taken care of a lot better than what we knew what happened in the South and here in America in the time of slavery. So anyhow, we could talk a little bit more about that later on, if you will. But the Prophet ﷺ now, or Muhammad ﷺ, Aymin now is his caretaker. She takes care of him until later on what we'll see. So this is a certain stage that we're at, and he's around 6 years old now. Abdul Muttalib is brought back to Muhammad back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, back to Mecca now. And he knows that he's getting old in age. And he has another son. His name is Abu Talib, the Prophet's uncle. And he's known that he's getting older in age, so he tells Abu Talib, you know what? If anything happens to me, I want you to take care of Muhammad because you're the most best fitted for it. And it wasn't because Abu Talib was rich. Actually, he was on the opposite. He wasn't doing really well. But he had the care and the characteristics that he was looking for, someone to take care of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had other sons like Abu Lahab, right? And other people that were quite evil in the Quraysh society. But he picked him for a reason. And so at the age of 8, Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, he passes away. Now, that's a very hard lifestyle for a child. Sometimes you might know kids that move from different cities when they're young. They can't get like established friends, etc. You're like, that's so hard, move from school to school. Well, how about caretakers? You're with your mother for like, I don't know how many weeks, etc. Then you go down in the desert to another person named Halima. Then you come back to your mother. She dies. You don't even know who your father is, obviously. Now you're passed on to your grandfather for 2 more years, and then now he dies. And now you're with your uncle now, and his uncle, Abu Talib, had multiple children, right? And one of them is Ali, which is going to be his cousin, Raylahu An. We'll find out that also. And so he's not doing too well. So he's passed along in very, very different households. And that's very hard for a child to try to catch on to a role model and have trust in somebody. But this is what the Prophet ﷺ has to go through and the struggle that he had in his life. The Prophet ﷺ gets a little bit older, around 12 years old. Remember, Abdul Muttalib passes away when he was around 8 years old. The Prophet ﷺ can't really do too much in a Meccan society in terms of getting wealth. He knows his uncle Abu Talib is not doing well. So what can a boy do? He can't do much at all because everything's trading. He doesn't have capital to buy his own, you know, products and sell it. So what can he do? So it's mentioned that he goes on to one of the caravan routes with his uncle Abu Talib. He said, at least I could accompany you on this trip. I could kind of learn the trading business. So he's going up to Syria, if you will. And there's a place called Busra, which is kind of like by the current day Syrian Jordan border, if you will. And it goes into that city. And there's a person named Bahira. Now, this story, just to let you know, some people say it's weak, some people say it's authentic, some people have a lot of issues with this story. Nonetheless, I'm going to narrate it, it's in the books itself. He was like a monk that knew the books of the Christians and so forth. And you know, monks, they kind of stay away from people and they just pray and they keep away from, you know, the beauties of this world and the pleasures. But as the caravan of Abu Talib was coming, he noticed something different. He noticed that there was a cloud that was over the caravan the whole time, giving it shade. And they mentioned that the trees and stones were bowing towards that caravan. And he knew there was a sign of other prophets to come. The Christians knew that. And there's, up to date, there's still a lot of verses in the Bible that we could pull out and say, this indicates that this prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is going to come. Christians will have another story to say, but anyhow. So he realizes there's going to be someone to come. And so as a monk, you don't really stop with the caravans. You don't talk to people. You kind of stay by yourself, right? He comes down and says, can I entertain you? I'll take you as my guest. I'll prepare some food for you, which is abnormal for a monk to do. So Abu Talib says, sure. And the Arabs were very hospitable people. And then ask him some questions. And one question to ask him is that, who is this boy's father? That boy over there, who's his father? Abdul Muttalib says, I'm his father. He says, no, you're not his father. And back where the Arabs will say, even today, the uncles will call their nephews their father. Like, that is my son, if you will. And the boy will say, that's my father, especially if the father passed away. That's just the norm of the culture or the customs at that time. And they said, you're right. I'm actually his uncle. His father passed away a long time. And then Bahira says, yeah, exactly. I think I understand exactly what's going on. And then he says, this boy is very special. He's going to be one of the leaders of mankind. People are going to follow him. And Abu Talib says, what are you talking about? How do you know that? So he says that when you're coming in the direction, all the stones and trees prostrated themselves. And they never do that except for a prophet. And I can recognize from the seal of the prophethood that's between his shoulder blades. And it's mentioned that Prophet ﷺ had this seal, the sign that he will be the next prophet. Okay. And so what happened, that it's mentioned in other books that the Prophet ﷺ had a, you know, like a, they call it a burda, but like a coat on. And he came by, looked to see in his back to see if he saw if he had that seal. And there's a hadith there mentioned in the Shama'il and other places where there's a Abi Nadra reports that I asked Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu an about the seal of the Prophet called Khatam al-Nabi. Khatam means like a stamp, if you will, or a seal. And the seal of the prophethood. And he said it was a piece of raised flesh that was on the Rasulullah's back. And some people say it was between his two shoulder bones, blades in the back here. And a raised flesh, almost like a mold, if you will, if you think about it on your skin, but it's raised a little bit high. And some people said that hair coming out from it. And that was a sign that he would be the next prophet. Which is quite interesting because the Prophet, look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put it. Because if you had a mole like this on your back, would you ever find that out? Even with the best mirrors, it'd be kind of hard. You have to do that double mirror thing, right? You would never know it's there. And it's very hard for you to touch your own back. That's why you take showers, you use that scrubber thing, right? At least you should do that anyhow, right? And so you would never actually know that was there until someone else points that out. So it wouldn't even indicate to him that I might be someone special. But Bahira points this out and tells him. And it tells him something very interesting. He says, take him back to Mecca. Don't go further to Syria. Because in Syria, there's more Jews in that area. Take him back, for the Jews might kill him. Now, why would the Jews kill him? I think I mentioned this a little bit last week. The Jews will probably kill him because the Jews are thinking there's another Messiah coming for them. Remember, they didn't like Jesus, peace be upon him. I kind of mentioned that last week. But Jesus was Hebrew, so he fit the Bani Israel, the children of Israel. They wouldn't like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because he's an Arab. It's a very racial thing when it comes to the Jewish religion, especially Israelis, if you will. I don't want to talk about Israelis right now, but anyhow. But it's very racial that you have to be from the Hebrew descent. That's why Orthodox Jews, up to today, you cannot be a Jew unless your mother was a Jew. So you can't just convert, say, I want to be a Jew. I wouldn't do that, but anyhow, somebody would do that, right? They have to be, your mother has to be Jewish to be a really authentic or Orthodox Jew. Okay, and so here is that they keep it in that Hebrew type lineage. So if they find out that an Arab was it, that's kind of slap in the face. That no, it's our race that should be honored, right? Not theirs. And so to take him back, for they might try to kill him. And we'll definitely see when we get to Medina time period, that's pretty much a large part of the Prophet's life is escaping the different Jewish tribes that's trying to kill him. But anyhow, so any questions on this? Society of idol worshiping. So the Prophet comes back. Imagine that. He's in a society where they're worshiping idols all day long. So you might ask yourself, how does he avoid that without getting called out? So it's mentioned that he never had went to the Kaaba, prayed with any of the idols, sacrificed any animals for their cause or towards them, or did any of their worship. It's mentioned that they had a festival, and they had many festivals, called for this idol called Buwaba. And Aymin, who's his caretaker now, right? She used to go out and honor this idol. And so she would tell Muhammad, why don't you come? Every year you keep on making excuses. Don't come, don't come, don't come. I don't want to come. So she finally brings him out, as mentioned in Adol Salahi's book. And he tells him, finally, why don't you come? So he says, okay, I'll come. So he comes and they say, you know, this is the idol. And what they used to do is have the idol outside the city. And people will gather around that idol and sit down and do worship, etc. So it's mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ or Muhammad ﷺ, he's not a prophet yet, will go towards that idol. And then when he go, he's mentioned that I saw a man in all white that came before me and pushed me away and said, go back. And so he narrated that story to Aymin. So this happened to me. Then she said, don't worry, you stay away from this idol. You don't have to come back anymore. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was protecting him from this type of worship, right? And it's very hard to worship idols. Like a young kid growing up, you have to teach them that. It's not something you just born, you're like, wow, that idol must be God. It's not the fitrah, right? It's not a natural disposition of a human. So it's something you have to kind of, you know, teach kids to do so. But the Prophet ﷺ never caught on to that. It never made sense to him. Very similar to some other prophet story. Anyone can guess? Very, very, obviously, right? Ibrahim alayhi salam, same thing. Never made sense to him. He was a young boy, but he was a little bit more on the smart aleck side, if you will, all right? With all due respect. But he was very saying, why do you worship this? And he called him out to it. The Prophet ﷺ was not really more of a outspoken person. He didn't go on and say, Abu Lahab, or this, we wouldn't call Abu Lahab at that time. But anyhow, my uncles, why do you worship this for? It doesn't talk to you. It doesn't benefit you. He never did that. He just stayed away and just like let them do it, right? He was a little bit apolitical, if you will, in terms of that. But Ibrahim alayhi salam was on the opposite side. He said, no, I'm going to get right into it. I don't care how older they are, and I'm going to break their idols too. And we all know the story there. But it's very similar, two different approaches, and you can take lessons from that. Early job. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? Okay, he went with Abu Talib to this caravan. He learned trade a little bit, etc. But it's mentioned that he wanted to help his uncle out a little bit more. He couldn't wait for a caravan to leave every time because it doesn't happen that often. So it's mentioned that he was a shepherd, that he would go out and he would attend to the animals. And that's one thing the Meccans had. They didn't have dates. They didn't have date farms, agriculture. But they had animals because you could trade animals, obviously, right? So he was a shepherd for a while, and he will go out and maintain certain people's flock. You take them out to the pasture, they eat, you sit there, watch them, you know, and then you take them back. That's pretty much what a shepherd does. And there's an interesting hadith in Bukhari where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Allah did not send any prophet, but he cared for sheep. Basically, they were a shepherd. The companions asked, and you as well, Ya Rasulullah? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, I was a shepherd with the modest wage on behalf of the people of Mecca. What is the importance of being a shepherd? Why that job? Why did all prophets have to go through that job for?
It's a time for them to look around the universe and think about it. And probably it's an opportunity for many people.
Okay, to meditate, to contemplate. Anyone else? Very good point, Brother Todd. You're talking about how that it'll teach you to be a leader. Okay. You're like, how a leader of the sheep? I don't get it. Right? But he mentioned that it'll teach you a lot of patience. I don't think anyone here has ever been a shepherd before or tried being a shepherd before. Right? Maybe those elders in the crowd maybe had back home, had animals and had, you know, chickens, etc. My dad used to tell me these lessons, etc. But what here is that, you know, sheep are, they're just, their main job is to eat. That's what they do. They have their head down. If you look at sheep, their head's down most of the time, just like cows. Right? That's all they'll do all day long if you leave them to do so. But every now and then, they'll just go and they'll go off to the side, etc. So you have to tell them what? Go back. And another one goes off this way. And then you have to tell them, go back. And that's what you're doing all day long. And honestly, that's what leaders of people do. Humans do the same thing, right? Don't drink, and the guy starts drinking. No, don't worship this. This person starts worshiping that, right? Don't talk to girls. Yeah, you end up talking to a girl now, right? So same thing kind of goes on. Teach you that patience to deal with not just animals, but with people. And that's one thing all the companions, or all the prophets kind of went through, is that training. Because you have to have extreme patience with people, right? Ask Dr. Siddiqui. He'll let you know, right? I'm barely learning that right now. I think I'm almost burnt out already. It's only been 3 years. But I don't know how he has lasted so much, right? So may Allah preserve him and bless him, subhanAllah. But it's a lot of things you see in the community, and it's hard for you to have patience and try to help people and then teach them, etc. And then people end up not taking that advice. Or maybe they do. Alhamdulillah, there's a lot of beautiful things you see, but always the opposite also. But you have to have that patience. Or else you say, forget about sheep. You guys do whatever you guys want. I give up. You guys are going to eat, and you're not going to listen to me. So that teaches you a lot of things. Contemplating is very good. You're out with nature. And one thing about the verses of the Quran, I think, alhamdulillah, you guys all read Quran, there's a lot of aspects about nature. The sun, the mountain, the rivers, trees, right? Surah Rahman, that's all. It's like a natural geographic movie, reading that surah, right? All it does is talk about nature. And that really connects you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one thing the Prophet used to do. Protected from temptations. Now, I also mentioned that when he was a young boy, obviously young individuals, you guys all remember when you're young, we have some young individuals here, right? You're very curious to what's going on, right? Like, where's the party at? What are people doing for fun? And so as shepherds, other young kids will be out there who are shepherds also, right? And so they will talk to each other. You can't really do much. You have to just wash your sheep, and then you just talk to each other. So they'll say, you know what? What did you do last night? We're out here. And what people did in Mecca, they'll have, of course, their parties at night, like people do here in most societies. So a lot of wedding parties used to go on, drinking used to go on, music, singing. And if you're a young kid and you're out there at night with animals and you have to watch, you know, a certain farm and make sure the animals don't run away, and you hear music, you say, you know, this is quite boring. Let me go see what's going down in the city, if you will. And so the Prophet, it's mentioned that this happened twice to him, where he was hearing music and other boys were saying, let's go, there's some party going down. And it's mentioned that let's go and find out what's going on. So it's mentioned that he went down and he saw there was a wedding party going on, of course, singing, music, right, food, drinking, etc. And it's mentioned that he said that when I sat down to listen to what was going on, I started to feel very sleepy and my head went down. And it's mentioned that I woke up and it was morning. And he said, I tried to do that again the second night. I went down to this party. I sat down there. I was wanting to enjoy. And then I got sleepy and I woke up in the morning. And he took that as a sign that I shouldn't be here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously was protecting him from these type of, you know, vices in society and these type of ills of, you know, seeing these type of things and getting attached to it. You know, we would love when a song comes on that we like, you know, we fall asleep, but do the opposite sometimes, we start shaking, right? So here is the same thing here. Allah protects him from these things, even as a young boy, even though he's not a prophet yet, from these things that might end up entering his heart and obviously corrupting it, right? And music is one of the biggest things that can do that. I know people love their music, but it's very true, right? So just think about that also, inshallah ta'ala. At the age of 15, we want to know if the Prophet, what did he do as a young boy? Did he really participate with his community, right? Or did he just stay away because he saw them as, you know, people that were just misled and backwards, etc.? No, he participated very much in his community. Obviously, things that worshiping idols, he didn't participate in. But if there's something going on, he would participate in and help out. There was mentioned that there was a war called Al-Fijar. And it's mentioned, it's also was known amongst the Arabs that there were 4 months in the year that were called Hurum, sacred months, meaning that there's no fighting that goes on in these months, okay? And that's still, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that in the Quran, in Surah Toba, and also different places, where these are months that Islam, when Islam came, also embraced them. As Muslims, we're not supposed to fight in these months. It's Rajab, Dhul Hijjah, Muharram, and Dhul Qadir. These 4 months. Rajab is obviously a couple months before Ramadan. Dhul Qa'dah and Dhul Hijjah and Muharram is 3 months altogether. Now, you could think about why they're together for, because Dhul Hijjah, what do people do in Dhul Hijjah? Hint, Hijjah, Hajj, right? People do Hajj, right? So the month before and the month after it, is there's no fighting goes on. You think, why? So people have security getting to Mecca and getting back without getting this, so they won't be killed by their, you know, their rival, you know, tribe. So those months are Haram, is sacred. There's no fighting that should be initiated in them. And then Rajab was a month that was picked also. So what happened is that there's a person that was murdered by a person from the Hawazin tribe, and so by a Quraishi. And so there was a fight that were opposite, one of the two, I'm forgetting now. And so what happened, the Quraysh and this Hawazin tribe got into a war because the person was killed in the sacred month. And so it's mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ participated in the war. But he never killed anyone. He never fist fought or swung a sword. All it's mentioned that he was 15 years old. All it's mentioned that he collected the arrows on the ground and gave it to his uncles to reload. And that's pretty much all he did. He didn't do it anymore in terms of physical fighting, etc. But he still participated because that was a wrong that happened. And he wanted to defend his people. So us as Americans, even though something happens where some fight breaks out, etc., right? Our job is obviously to support those who are being oppressed or being wronged. And we're going to learn that in the next slide in a bit, even though they might not be Muslim, etc. And we're going to get them to an extent here. So this was something that he did do in terms of, if you're wondering, did he ever fight any battles? This is the only thing that's kind of mentioned in the narrations that we have. There's something else called Al-Fudul Confederacy, or Hilf Al-Fudul, right, which is a alliance that was signed by the Quraysh at this time when the Prophet ﷺ was 20 years old. The Prophet ﷺ becomes a prophet at age 40, so we're almost there, 20 years, you know, before that. There was an incident that happened where there's a businessman that came from Yemen. He's not from the Quraysh tribe. He comes to Mecca to do some business. There's a person that was from Mecca that took his items and say, I'll buy it, but never gave the man any money. So the guy's saying, where's my money? Why don't you pay me? He's all, I'm not going to pay you. And he's from Yemen, so he doesn't have his tribe with him. So obviously he can't take on the other man because he's from the Quraysh and they have a big army, right? They have all these people. So no one's going to support him. So he was wrong. And so he goes and tells other people, look at this person that did this to me. Nobody would help him. Then in the morning, he got up on the hill and he said, O Quraysh, you are noble people. You have this sacred house here, the Kaaba, right? You should defend against injustice. I was wronged. Support me. Then the Quraysh got together and they said, you know what? What's going on here? This guy's making a big, you know, big scene, right? And they got together and they did a pact. And that's the Hilf al-Fudul, or the Fudul Confederacy. Where all the clans within the Quraysh, it's mentioned there was like 10 clans. Bani Hashim is the clan where the Prophet ﷺ is from, named after his great-grandfather. And so they all got together and they made this alliance that said that they would stand united, supporting anyone in Mecca who was suffered any injustice, whether they're from Mecca or outsider. Now that was revolutionary, because remember I told you before last week, people only cared about their own tribe. If you're from Garden Grove, we'll help you out. If you're not from Garden Grove, see you later. Ask someone else. If you're from Garden Grove and you do something wrong, we will still help you out and support you. We don't care. But you're a homie, you're our brothers, you know, we got your back. Okay? It's like gangsterism, I told you. But here they say, you know, they stepped out of the lines now. Right? They said if anyone comes into here in our city, and even though they're not from Quraysh, not from Mecca, they're not from Garden Grove, and they're wrong, we'll help them out. Because we probably should do something like that. The Prophet ﷺ makes a very, very interesting statement after he becomes a prophet. He says, I was in the house of Abdullah ibn Juddan. He was a person that this alliance took place in. He said, I witnessed that alliance when I was a non-Muslim, when I wasn't a prophet yet, at the age of 20. And he said, if this alliance will sign again today, I would participate in it as a Muslim or as a prophet. Now, that's a big statement, okay? It's a big statement for multiple reasons. So he's saying, if they would do this, I would sign it also, okay? Why is that important for? Put your thinking caps on. Why is that important for? We should support the just and noble cause, even with the non-Muslim systems. Okay, very good. Anyone else? Because these guys are non-Muslim. Sorry, the Quraysh is non-Muslim, right? If you really think about it, when he made that statement, were the Quraysh his enemy? You probably didn't know that's why you're taking this class. But anyhow, they were, right? So that was his arch-enemy. They're trying to kill him. But he says, if the Quraysh will do this, I will show up to that meeting. Right? That's crazy. That these are my enemies, but if they would do a pact like this, I would witness it and I would sign it also. So not just that because it supports justice, but even if it's my enemy, I'm willing to help them out. Well, not really help them out, but agree to that terms. Someone else was saying something else? Same thing? Okay. Anyone else want to add anything? What's another good, really good point that we could have here? You mentioned also working with non-Muslims, right? And sometimes Muslims have a, like, you know, this issue, like, should we vote? Should we not vote? You know, how do we do that, right? And I think those who are in our political system and those like, you know, that are in the congressmen and congresswomen, et cetera, that have made it there, like we know some of them, alhamdulillah, that are there, it's very hard rope to walk because you want to have some justice of helping healthcare and education and, you know, fixing the roads here in America and helping the poor. But then it's very, you're like, well, as Muslim, we should support that. But then you're put in a position where they say, well, are you going to vote for funding Israel or not? What are you going to do? Are you going to vote for the war in this country or in this one? What are you going to do? And you're put in a hard stance because you know that, hey, you might get kicked out of it. You might not get voted again. You might not get the, you know, the support of the lobbyists. So it's a very tough road to walk. But the Prophet said, if there's a good cause, then we should support it. Whether it's a non-Muslim or Muslims are doing it, right? That we should, as Muslims, we should participate that in a society and be there to support justice, inshallah ta'ala, even though it's not Muslims that do that. So this is a civic duty that he's talking about here, which is a very, very important point here to make. Is it the same slide? Looks like it. Cool. So that's a good point here, inshallah, to bring up. Another thing is working with other groups. Now, should we work with Christians to, if they have like a homeless program, should we go ahead and do that? Good, alhamdulillah. But does that mean that we support their trinity? No. You wouldn't think so, right? Because we're Muslims, so we're opposite of that, right? Some people who don't know that, they might think that, hey, they agree with Jesus being God. And I've been to a gathering where like, oh, you guys think, you know, believe Jesus is God too? I was like, no, we're Muslim. We're here just with your organization, but we have opposite beliefs. So some people just don't know the lines, but people should, right? Now, big question is talking about this other groups that we might have issues with, but they're doing something good. Like the big one is the LGBT community, right? And they're really anti-war, peace, you know, helping people, which is great. But then we differ with them with obviously what? The morals that they have in terms of, you know, same-sex marriages, etc. But if a group of LGBT comes in the door right there and say, you know, we have a homeless feeding program, would you guys want to participate with us? What do you say? So we got a sure. Yes. Okay. It's hard because you put your name on that flyer, like, mashallah, the Muslims are helping out. But then, like, hold on, do the Muslims agree to that? Why are they? It's hard to understand because it almost looks like what? That you are also agreeing to some of the norms they do, right? If an Israeli group comes in here, now this makes it a little bit clear. So an Israeli group comes to the door and say, hey, guys, we have a homeless feeding tomorrow. Do you want to? You guys want to join us? What do you guys think? Sure. Okay. Ah, see, it's not that easy, right? And that's why we have scholars and people to really think it out. Okay, you're feeding the homeless. What's wrong with feeding the homeless? Yeah, but why do you have to do what the Israeli group for, right? It looks weird, right? Because you disagree with them on a lot of issues. But we want to help people too. That's great. Then you ask yourself, hold on, are we being used? Or are we not being used? It becomes very, very hard. And it takes, I'm not giving you an answer right here, right? I have my own opinion on this, but and to say it's not that clear and simple yet, if you will. So this is a great proof to work with non-Muslims and other groups, but sometimes you really have to ask yourself, are we being used? Is it the best for our, you know, our group? Or do we really need to join with another group for this cause, et cetera? Of course, yeah. Evaluate the benefit versus disadvantages, et cetera, pros and cons. That's the hard part. That's where you need to sit down and can't, on a round table and really discuss that. So there's some things that we learn from the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ that he said, now that I'm a prophet, I will go back and sign that treaty. And once again, this is one of his enemies, right? Also his family at the same time, if you think about it. But I would participate in something like that. So it's hard when people use this, but could we do this with this organization, do that with that organization? And you see this. And it's very confusing. I had youth come up to me and said, why is this congresswoman taking pictures with the LGBT group? Is that okay? Do we support them? Right? But then she votes against, you know, against not supporting Israel, which is, alhamdulillah, good. It's very, very hard to play that political seat. And I keep your identity and keep your tenets of faith at the same time. Right? So that's a good part here. And Yusuf alayhi salam had the same instant when he joined the government in Egypt after, you guys know the story, but didn't mean that he was supporting the worship of idols, but he was supporting the king at that time too. So that's another thing that we could also look at. Nonetheless, inshallah, I think the lesson is made. At the age of 25 now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam obviously is learning the trading business a little bit, not doing the shepherd thing too much anymore. And it's mentioned that his uncle, it's mentioned that he got to learn more about the selling and trading, obviously from his uncle, Abu Talib. And some people even said that he probably hooked up with Khadija radiallahu anha before this main caravan that he went out with, and maybe was doing some trading with her. Now, Khadija was a widow in Mecca. She was wealthy, right? She was a very top businesswoman, right? And she herself, maybe as a woman, didn't really go out for long in these caravan rides and had other workers to do so. But she was looking for somebody that's very trustworthy, as someone that she could, you know, rely on to take her items to Syria, come back and give her the right amount of money. That's hard to do. Anyone who had business here or had a shop, when you hire someone to work the counter and you're not there, you don't know if that money is getting counted or if it's going or discounts are being made, etc. So here that it's mentioned at the age of 25, the Prophet was doing some business and the word was getting around that he was very trustworthy and very honest in his dealings. Khadija radiallahu anha, where she's not a Muslim yet, obviously, or his wife, asked Muhammad, peace be upon him, can you go on this trade route for me? Now, if you guys remember the story of Bahira, what did Bahira told Abu Talib? That was like 5 minutes ago. There you go. Very good. Don't go to Syria. So now Khadija says, I need him to go to Syria to work. What do you think Abu Talib's going to say? No, we already learned that story. So he's very hesitant. But it's mentioned at this time there was a drought going on. Times in Mecca was very, very bad. And so it's almost that he was pushed that we have to do some trade. We have to get some type of income. So he said, okay, why don't you go? Go on this caravan, okay? Which is, you might think that's how would he even allow that to happen. But knew that this was going with other people and hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, he will be safe. So he's very hesitant. I'll pay him double, right? I'll pay him double because I think he will do a better job. And I have more trust in him. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam takes that contract, goes with Khadija's helper, his name was Maysara, and they go to Syria. He comes back, ends up selling every product that Khadija had and selling it for a profit, coming back, making more money than she's ever seen before. And she knows this guy would have to be something special. Maysara only has just great reviews of Muhammad, if you will. If he had a Yelp page, it'll be all like, he's the greatest thing ever. And so he was telling that he did such a this, he was honest, I didn't have to worry about him stealing products, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so at the same time, she was also looking for someone to marry. Now she was a widow. And some narrations mention that she was married twice already and had a lot of proposals already. But she knew that other people were trying to marry her because of what? Money, right? Hopefully you never had to go through that, inshallah ta'ala, right? But anyhow, that's how sometimes it works for some people, right? And so here that people knew that she was just trying to get after her wealth. And so she saw that Muhammad was really not inclined to wealth. He never asked for income, etc. I'm the one that offered the double wage for him. And saw good characteristics in him. And Maysara, her own servant, had very good, you know, reviews for him. So she goes and sends her friend, Nufaysa, right? That was her friend. Told her to go to Muhammad and ask him if he would marry me. And some people say that she went and she asked in a roundabout question, that why aren't you married? And he said that I don't have any wealth to marry. And she said, how about if you don't need wealth? Would you marry somebody? And he's like, who would do that? He said, how about Khadija? So it's serious? And then she kind of indicated, like, why don't you ask for her or accept her marriage? So it's a couple different stories here. And so it's mentioned that and it's interesting, Nufaysa came to him directly. So Khadija didn't go directly to him. And so the Prophet took his uncle, He didn't go himself. Even though they're not Muslims, they have etiquettes. They're not meeting at Starbucks, or, you know, chit-chatting, setting, you know, FaceTiming and so forth. They weren't doing that, right? They had etiquettes and modesty. So they went with their uncle. She came with her uncle, and they discussed. And everything agreed upon, and they got married. Their dowry, the Prophet ﷺ gave her 20 camels. Okay, 20 camels. I didn't see how much you guys gave your wife here, if it's equivalent. How much do you think 20 camels are? Like today, how much do you think that would be? Who's 20,000. Okay, $1,000 per camel. Of course, camels are like the red ones and the special ones. I don't know how many versions of camels there are. I'm not an expert in camels, but there's very different. There's different types, if you will. So I researched this really quick. I found this camel market in Australia. They sell camels, okay? And so I looked up, and they said that 20 camels are around $350 for one camel. That's probably not the best breed. So 20 would be around $7,000. Okay. That is, what do you think? I think that's a lot for a dowry? Right now, I'm talking about right now. Because this is modern day price. No. Right? Some people add another zero, and that's probably the norm, unfortunately. Right? But $7,000. Think about it. Did you give your wife something similar to that? And you tell you want to be Khadija, I'll give you Khadija's mahar. Right? So you want me to marry her and like treat you like Khadija? Then accept her mahar also, accept her dowry, and inshallah we have a great deal, right? So next thing, those guys, young guys in the crowd, you can use that as your one of your pickup lines, inshallah ta'ala. We don't talk to sisters. But anyhow, so subhanAllah, $7,000. What was that at that time? Allahu alam. So a lot of research to find out exactly how much a camel and what type of camel. And I didn't do that. But anyhow, that's what would be a modern day amount, if you will. Right? And so it's understood that the Prophet was 25 years old. There's a lot of narrations that mention that Khadija was 40 years old when she got married. Now, a lot of people actually debate that now. Why? Because if she's 40 years old, it's mentioned that she had 6 children with the Prophet. Okay. Let's say she gets pregnant every year, which is maybe a reality in that time, maybe or not. That means that she'll be 46 by the time she had the last child. That's tough to have a child every single year, right? Which is probably not likely that she would have children in the age of 40. We know that women, after a certain time, they don't get pregnant, et cetera, okay? So a lot of people said their age must be different. And there is a narration where from Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, Abdullah Ibn Abbas, he says that Khadija was 28 years old, not a day more, not a day less, which probably fits the bill more, right? There was only a three-year gap between them. If it was a 15-year gap, there's nothing wrong in that. I'm not saying I'm trying to, you know, cover it up and sugarcoat it. But this, I'm trying to make understand, because these are the 6 children that Khadija had with the Prophet ﷺ in this order. And just to go over really quick, we'll say a little bit more about Khadija later on, inshallah ta'ala. There's so many things that we could say about her. The first child that they had was Al-Qasim, and that's why the Prophet ﷺ had the nickname, or the kunya we say in Arabic, as Abdul Qasim. Abu Qasim, okay? Sometimes you hear that in Nasheed songs, etc. Okay? And he passed away in his younger years. It didn't say exactly how old he was, but it says he lived a couple of years and then he passed away. Now, once again, the Prophet ﷺ didn't witness his father, saw his mother pass away at the age of 6 years old, right? On the road going back to Mecca. Imagine that image. I think a 6-year-old kid. And then his grandfather passed away when he's 8, right? And then he gets married. Now he's on age of 25 now. His first child. You guys all remember when you had your first child? Right? And like, oh my gosh. Right? The world is like, you don't even know what's going on anymore. You're so elated with joy. But he passes away. And one thing about prophets, I always want sons. Because sons end up becoming prophets after that. Prophet ﷺ had a narration like that. He said, if I had sons, they would become a prophet. That's why Allah didn't give me any sons. I mean, we're able to stay alive. So he passed away when he was quite young. Let's imagine that. Just understand how the Prophet ﷺ, even though he wasn't a prophet at the time, how did he have to deal with that? And then he had 4 daughters in a row. The eldest is Zainab, radiallahu anha, then Ruqayya, radiallahu anha, Kulthum, not the singer, but this is the name of the Prophet ﷺ's daughter, and then Fatima, radiallahu anha. And then he had another son named Abdullah. All of them, except Fatima, all pass away while he's alive at different times. The only one that outlives him is Fatima radiallahu anha, and she ends up passing away 6 months after he passes away. So imagine that as a father now. Thinking, now just take it back. Forget about people trying to kill him and the battles he went through. But he had to see three of his daughters, you know, die in front of him. Actually, sometimes he wasn't there in the city and they passed away. And we'll go over that. And then two of his sons. All right. And this mentioned he had a couple other kids with some other wives. And we'll go over that later on. But imagine like what you have to go through, right? To have this X amount of kids, your own blood, you play with and you see them grow up and you attend their wedding, et cetera, and all the good joy. And then they're not there anymore. Okay. And then he had companions that got killed in battles. Like, how do you deal with all this stress? And there's not counseling sessions that you could go to. Allah is his counselor, obviously. Alhamdulillah, it's the best counselor you can have, right? And a certain analogy I'm making here. But this is what the Prophet ﷺ had to go through. But anyhow, this is the children that he was born with Khadija radiallahu anha. Another thing just to mention, and we'll go a little later on, that he didn't marry any other wives while he was married to her. Okay? So it tells you something. SubhanAllah. You don't need anyone else, right? Khadija radiallahu anha was an amazing, amazing individual. Like I said, we'll go over a little bit more about her life later on when she passes away, and we'll take some time to kind of expand on that. Rebuilding of the Kaaba. That's why I was late. I didn't get to finish up the slides here. Anyone know if Dr. Siddiqui is out of class? He does at 12? Okay, so we have 13 minutes. Rebuilding of the Kaaba. This is another thing that happened at the age 35. So I have nothing on the slide because I didn't get to put it there. So it's gonna. You can look at a blank screen if you want to. You can look at me. The other one, just pick what you want to do. At this time, the age of 35, the Kaaba itself, as we know the Kaaba, right, was built from wood. Some people said built from stones, etc. And there was a lot, and Mecca's valley at that time, or even up to today, it's a valley, right? It's still a valley. We all know when it rains, what happens? Water goes to the bottom of that valley. And there's no gutter system, etc. It just kind of sits there, and maybe gravity will take it to different areas. So it used to flood a lot in Mecca. Okay, first of all, it didn't rain very much, but when it does, it rains a lot. And so it happened at the age of 35, there was a flood that happened, and it really weakened the structure of the Kaaba. Okay, it really made it very weak. It was getting old. And so the leaders of the Quraysh know they have to keep this building looking nice because people are visiting it. If it looks teared down, etc., then people are not going to visit anymore. We're going to lose our trade. So we have to make sure this is kept up well. And so it was breaking down. They decided, you know what, we need to fix it up. And so, but they were scared to touch the building because they knew it was holy. And they didn't want to hit it with an axe or break any part of it because they might bring bad omens to them. So they sent one of the elders and said, why don't you go as a guinea pig and go ahead and take some stones out and we will watch them and see what happens to you. His name is Al-Walid ibn Mughira. And so he goes and he takes some stones out and he says, look, I think it's okay. And then they're like, no, hold on, let him stay a night and see if anything happens to him. The next morning, then we'll go and work. So they said, no, we're not sure yet. He sleeps the night, wakes up, nothing happened to him. So they're like, okay, this must be okay. Maybe the gods are okay with this. So they went out and they started taking part of the Kaaba. Now they want to make sure they have nice material to put it together. As mentioned in one narration, when one of them took a stone out of the Kaaba, it went back in its place. And they're like, whoa, what was that? And they knew that this building was protected, obviously, and they knew about what happened to the army of Abraha with the elephants. So they step back and say, you know what, if we're going to rebuild this Kaaba, it has to only be do with pure material. No material that's bought with money that's made from gambling or prostitution or, you know, interest-bearing money, etc. They knew this was wrong. And they even admitted to it. So we only want the cleanest money to build this Kaaba. And it's mentioned that no one had clean money because everyone was involved in this. So there's another story that mentioned that a ship that went up by Jeddah, you know, came up to the shore and it went up, or came up to the shore and was broken. It was, and they took the wood from that ship and stones that they had, and they end up using that to build the Kaaba itself. So they're working on to building the Kaaba, putting it together, and it came to the part where they went to the black stone. Now the black stone was always there, when even during the time before the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet. Now what is the black stone? It's mentioned when Ibrahim alayhi salam was making the Kaaba originally with his son Ismail. They came to the corner and they couldn't find something that fits nicely. So it's mentioned that it asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send something down that we could use. Right? And Allah subhanahu sent a stone from Jannah. So the black stone is technically comes from Jannah. It's not from this world. And originally it was white. And the Prophet said that because of the sins of the people, it became black. Just like how the heart becomes black. We talked about that. And so here they took out that black stone. And there's a lot of stories to talk about the black stone. You guys all seen it today. You know, it's not like the corner of the Kaaba, etc. And so also talk about Ibrahim alayhi salam, another story, so I'm just remembering, that he asked for this stone because when people do tawaf, people get confused of where's the start, if you will. So this also indicates where you need to start when you do your tawaf. And if you go today, there's like a green light that kind of lines up there. And sometimes they used to have it on the ground. They took it off, though. So when you could go and you could see the green light and see the black stone, you know that this is where you start your tawaf. Because there's so many people in front of it, you can't tell where the corner is at. So anyhow, there's different narrations why that came down. And so the black stone from Jannah, Hamdan, we know that it's there today. But there's unfortunately a very sad story that the black stone, the Hajar al-Aswad that we have today, it's just fragments of it. Because after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, once again, our history after the Prophet passed away is something we don't really talk about because quite dark. But the Kaaba was destroyed or was under attack a couple of times. It got broken into. There was a group that came and stole the black stone and took it to Bahrain and started to build their own Kaaba over there. And then it was brought back and put it back in the Kaaba. And it was broken up into a bunch of pieces. So if you ever like Google a black stone and you look at it, you'll see that it is a black area, but there's only like six or seven pieces of the original black stone in it. It's not the whole black, mold, if you will. It's only pieces, if you will, that's left, right? Leave it up to people to take care of something from Jannah, right? And so that's the story of the black stone in general. But anyhow, when they got to that black stone, they know that it was virtuous, right? It had some merit to it. And so every clan, remember, all about tribalism, they want to take it, and they'll be the ones that want to put it in the corner of the Kaaba. And it's mentioned that they were arguing for 4 to 5 days, to the point that one tribe said, you know what, we'll just fight each other. Whoever's the last man living, we'll do it from our tribe. Okay, that's how serious they were. That's how they used to handle things. Just kill each other, and whoever's left, then they'll do it. Right? That's how important they wanted that honor. And they said, you know what, let's do one thing. How about we all agree on this? The next person that comes through that door, right, they will make that decision, and we'll all agree to follow them. It's been 4 or 5 days now, we're not getting anywhere. And everyone agreed. And lo and behold, who walks right in front of that door? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? He comes through the door, and everyone says what? Al-Amin, the trustworthy, the honest, if you will, right? And everyone was happy. One thing I wanted to take a little note here. They call him Al-Amin. Okay, the trustworthy, as-Siddiq, different names they gave him. But they call him the trustworthy. And these are the people in society, living in Mecca. How hard is it for a town to give you a nickname? So think about where you live, okay? Garden Grove, Anaheim, Westminster, Fountain Valley, I don't know. If the whole town, that city, would give you a nickname, what would you have to do to get that nickname? You have to go to every door and say, I'm trustworthy, right? I want you to call me the trustworthy one. They're like, get away, please, right? Or what do you have to do? Don't make me laugh. I just cough so much. You could give everyone money and walk down house to house. But the point I'm making now is that everyone in that city had to at least know you, at least the majority of the people. And not just know you like, oh, that's Ahmed. Yeah, we know them. Like, think about your work. This is a better example. Most people know you at your job, right? I know they can't pronounce your name, but anyhow, that's fine. But at least they know you, right? But how about your character? They will give you a nickname. What nickname would they give you? The coffee drinker, the Netflix watcher. I don't know what. Think about it, right? What would they give you, right? How hard would that be? So when we talk about sometimes like as Muslims, we're like, I don't know. I don't want to go to like a church and give out money, give out food. And I don't know about working with the city and going to the meetings. I feel awkward. The thing is, the Prophet was drenched into in his society. People knew him. And not just knew his name, they gave him a nickname. Meaning they have to know someone really well. I'm not going to call you the trustworthy if I just know your name is Mark or Sally or Roberto. But if you really like, oh, Roberto's really trustworthy, I'm going to call him the trustworthy, right? So how does he get that nickname? And that's a great lesson for us, my dear brothers and sisters. And I do this thing, like I ask people, forget about your city, forget about your work, just think about your neighbors, the 4 houses or 5 houses around you. Raise your hand if all the neighbors know you by name, or at least know you. Seriously? You guys are joking. Seriously, all the neighbors don't know you? Just raise your hand and make me feel good, please. I'm about to melt, okay? All right. I'm not saying that they know your name, but like they know of you, and you have like conversation, right? Because no one can pronounce our names. I know that's an issue. Anyhow, right? So anyhow, I struggle this way at work. It's my life story, right? Everyone called me Shahid. It's Shahid. I don't know why it's so hard. Why do you want to call me Shahid for? I could be a Shahid if you want me to, mashallah. But you don't want me to be Shahid, I'm telling you. If you really knew what that meant. But anyhow, at least they should know. That's the level we're at. Forget if they even know you're Muslim. Maybe they know you dress weird, you know? I remember one time, funny story, I came home. I was wearing a thobe, a black thobe. And I came home for, I don't know, what, some event, Jumu'ah or something. I come out, and the guy says, congratulations. And I was like, oh, okay. And then I realized it was, like, graduation time. So I think he thought that I graduated from, like, university or something. And I was like, oh, yeah, bachelor, mashallah. Right? So anyhow, that's as much as they know, right? But this is, like, the sad, you know, story of that dawah, that people forget about giving us a nickname. Like, do they even know our names or even know who we are? You know, there's a neighbor in front of me. I don't think I do a really good job on this neighbor thing also, but I went to go meet them. And we just moved into a city. I'm like, hey, hello. And I got some, you know, See's candy, $5 box of candy here. Blah, we're so-and-so. She's like, I lived here 8 years. No one has ever came and knocked on my door and explained like, who you are. And I tried to give a little dawah, you know, we're Muslims, et cetera. I don't think she really cared. But anyhow, but it's just like that's a society that we live in, unfortunately. But if you really want to learn from this theater, forget about just no stories. This is something we need to work on, my dear brothers and sisters. So that's something that they called him Al-Amin. Like they knew he was trustworthy. I mean, he had to interact with them and earn that name. And then they're like, you decide what to do. So he said, you know what? I have an idea. Why don't he took a garment and said, we'll put the black stone in the garment. Everyone will hold a piece of it and walk towards that corner. And they're like, okay, that sounds good. We're all doing it together. You think it's a simple solution. You think that somebody would think about this, right? And then he said, you know what? I will take it and I will put it there, right? And they agreed on it. What do you think somebody might disagree with that? What would they say? You're from Bani Hashim. You're going to get, Bani Hashim's going to get the honor. I'm not, that's, you're trying to dupe us, right? But they didn't do that. They're willing to sacrifice, even though he's from one of those clans. And he said, you guys all agree that I will do it? And he wasn't promoting his clan. He said, I'm just going to do it for a solution. And they were okay with that. He got that black stone. He put it in there, and that was the deal. Now, when I was telling you, and I think I have like 1 minute or so, when I was telling you that they're trying to build the Kaaba back with only material that wasn't from any type of usury or, you know, theft or any, you know, illicit means, they didn't have much material. So, and I didn't put a picture of the Kaaba here. I'll do it next week. So they only could build the Kaaba up to a certain amount. They actually raised it higher because people used to jump over the Kaaba's top and actually go inside and steal. They used to have treasures and money, etc. in there. And some of the idols are actually made from good material. So people used to steal things. So they actually raised it higher. But they didn't make it the full length that Ibrahim alayhi salam originally had it, which is more like a rectangle, if you will. Okay? But they only made it like a cubic type of shape, if you will. And they didn't continue it because they ran out of material. And if you go today and you see a picture of the Kaaba, there's a thing called the Hatim. Hatim literally means like broken. And it's like a semicircle. You guys all know what I'm talking about to extent, right? No, okay, anyhow. But I'll put a picture next week, inshallah ta'ala. And it's like a half circle, okay? And people walk around. When you do tawaf, you walk around it. And so here, they never finished it because they didn't have the material. Later on, there was a person named Abdullah ibn Zubair, rahimahullah, after the Prophet passed away. He said, you know what? We have more material now. Let's try to rebuild it to the regular Ibrahim alayhi salam's original foundation. It was more like a rectangle. So he did that. And the Kaaba got destroyed or got, you know, damaged. And then there was another tribe that came, Umayyans, etc. They came and they put it back to shorter. And then there was another tribe, the Abbasids, came and they're like, let's make it back to make it on the original scale of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So everyone's changing it up. And then Imam Malik, rahimahullah, the famous Imam Malik, came from Medina, he said, let's stop this. The Kaaba is not something to play with. Let's keep it the way that the Prophet ﷺ, during his time, let's not extend it and keep it even though it's not complete. And they all agree and he ended that nonsense. So that way you see right now is the way that it was during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and that's why they have that semicircle because that's exactly where Ibrahim alayhi salam built it up to, right? So that's why if you pray in that little semicircle, it's as if you're praying inside the Kaaba. Because that's where the Kaaba should go up to, if you will. But they didn't do it. And the very interesting narration, I'll end on this. where Aisha radiallahu anha goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later on when they take over Mecca later on. This is about 15 years later on. And says, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you extend the Kaaba now? Now that we're the Muslims have Mecca now under control. And he says, yeah, it says, Aisha, if your people weren't so, you know, stubborn, I would elongate it. I'll go back to the original size of what Ibrahim alayhi salam. But if I do it, what would people say? You're changing it. How can you do this? It's a holy house, right? Even though they don't know what they're talking about. But as a leader, he says, you know what? Even though I know this is the proper way, I'm not going to do it because people just won't understand, right? People just what? Won't understand, right? And so that's why it's some wisdom sometimes, even though there's something that might be correct, if people are used to certain things, it's better just to keep it, even though you're not invalidating anything, right? Because some people just won't understand the difference. And so that's some wisdom that the Prophet used of not extending out the Kaaba to its the full level of where Ibrahim alayhi salam used to have it. So we'll stop there. Next thing was going to be the first revelation, which we won't get to, inshallah. We'll start with that next week, inshallah ta'ala. Those who wanted the PowerPoint, I think I sent it out this morning. Hopefully you got it. There's only like 6 people. I thought it was more hands last time. But if you do want it, just sign on that paper again, and inshallah, I'll send it last week's and this week's for you. Any questions really quick before we end? We have like 3 minutes or so. Good? Oh, good, mashallah. Yeah, so this came back for Umrah. May Allah accept your Umrah, inshallah. So actually, was it hard to get in there?
Yeah, it was very
hard. Yeah.
So we were protecting each other because each one else we were praying, but we had a semicircle around each other.
Yeah.
There was only small space.
Yeah, I've never tried it. This looks too much of a hustle and bustle in there. I don't think I would really concentrate much in there, but yeah, that's good. If you can do it, there's a lot of virtue to do so, but like, be careful, obviously, to harming other people. So anyhow. Sitting really quick, so I didn't hear you too much.
Right. So what I'm saying is, at the time for the festival, the age of the people would be known only by
events. So yeah, about events, but these are reports from other people. So there's some people that, like Abdullah ibn Abbas said, she was 28. So he must have heard it from either the Prophet or someone else. So that's not because of an event or anything, or they're just making them up, but he's actually having a report that so he must have heard it from someone. That's where we do it. But the other years, so the people say that he might be 35 or 30, they're trying to do an analogy of how many kids and how long it takes to get pregnant, et cetera, and trying to calculate there. So there's some type of rational derivation. And also the narration of Abdullah ibn Abbas that we have also, so that she was 28. So that's how it comes around. Anything else, inshallah ta'ala? Live, inshallah, at the end, we'll make dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Rabbil Alameen, to forgive us for our wrongdoings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we actually send peace and blessings on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his family and his followers. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all you guys. We'll see you next Sunday.